I sense God is graciously setting me up, if I can put it that way. The scripture passage this morning, I think, leads right into what Eric was sharing with us about standing in the gap. As we look at life, as we contemplate the history that God has shared with us in scripture, we come to realize that this world is kind of heading to destruction, isn't it? It has this natural propensity to just be bad, evil, cruel, all those things. And that as you walk through the history of God's redeemed people, in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel, children of Israel, New Testament, the saints, the church age saints, it's the testimony of individual people and their interaction in the world that for a season, even to this world, provides light and blessing. So as we come to the story here today, there's several things that we need to be reminded of as we've walked through the narrative of Genesis. Never forget back in chapter 12, all the way back, here we're in 47, chapter 12, all right, the Abrahamic covenant. And God had promised to Abraham, I will bless those that bless you. And you will be a blessing to the nations that would be willing to come into the same covenant, in a sense, follow God through the example of and the salvation that Abraham and his seed would offer, the seed of Jesus Christ, obviously the Messiah. So there's this blessing that comes because of Abraham. Don't forget that point. And then as we've walked through the life of the patriarchs, the men that have received the Abrahamic covenant, we think of Abraham and then his son Isaac. And Isaac promised a nation. That same covenant then given to Jacob, that there would be a great nation that would come from you. Now, it hasn't moved on to the sons of Jacob yet. We're going to see some blessings in the next couple of chapters, but not here. But those are historical background that we must keep in mind when we consider the stories here. And then let's not forget the last couple of weeks as we've looked in chapter 45 and chapter 46 in particular. As we stopped and saw God reconciling a family to one another again. Through the instrumentality of Joseph. He is, and in fact in this passage, he'll be called a savior. He's not the Messiah. He's not Jesus. He's not the savior that provides salvation in the sense of eternal life. But he does save his family. From the earthly side, from the human plane, this famine is going on, and had it not been for Joseph, who was a follower of God first, who did right even when he was a slave, even when he was in prison, and God used him, had it not been for Joseph, the promise of God to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, at least from a human plane, would have failed. They would have died in the famine. Now, you say, but of course it didn't happen that way. No, of course, God always keeps his word, right? Here's this wonderful juxtaposition of God's great sovereign work and the consequence, the interworking of man's free will and how God coordinates all of that. You say, I don't get it. I'm glad you don't, because that means you're not God. All right? God would never fail at his word, right? His word is sure. I can trust it. As sure, and in fact, more sure than I stand here today, I'm going to be in heaven before Jesus Christ one day, because God said so. And yet, in that process, God has chosen, in his great divine plan, to use us humans. That's astounding, right? And it speaks much to the greatness of our God. Not of anything great of us, for sure. And yet, Joseph, a tool in God's hand to accomplish God's perfect plan. And so Joseph, by following God, is called a savior. That's pretty amazing. So what I want to do today, and this is, we've done this several times as we've walked through a passage, we're just starting in verse 13 today. We'll go to the end of the chapter, so not not some lengthy scripture passages that we've looked at recently. I want us to just walk through the whole passage, and then I'll give us the outline at the end, the instructions that I believe God wants us to see directly from this passage that impact the applications for us. Verse 13. And there was no bread in all the land. So Joseph and his family are reconciled. Jacob and his family are now down into Egypt. They have been given the land of Goshen, a place of where they're going to be cared for in an abundant fashion, God providing in an amazing way, even through the midst of famine, for his children. And so now our focus and attention seems to come back to Joseph, kind of tidying up the story if we want to look at it in a very simplistic way. We've known that Joseph has, you know, been interpreted the dream. Pharaoh says, we can't find a wiser man, so let him be in charge of the 7 years of great plenty so that he can help us through the 7 years of famine. Joseph becoming essentially the prime minister of the nation of Egypt, the powerhouse of the world at that point. All right, it was the great nation. So there was no bread in all the land, for the famine was very sore. So that the land of Egypt and all the land of Canaan fainted by reason of the famine. And God, a couple times here in the passage, points out both Egypt and Canaan, helping us remember that had not Jacob come down to Egypt, so verse 14, and Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt, in the land of Canaan, for the corn which they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. I guess they didn't believe like today that you can just print more money and get more things anyways. I'm sorry, that's an aside. Okay. So every last piece is now in Pharaoh. Pharaoh is now the wealthiest man in the world. He's got it all. He's got every piece of money. And when the money failed, verse 15, in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came unto Joseph and said, give us bread. For why should we die in thy presence? For the money faileth. Now, just to give you some clues right away, I want you to see that Joseph here is acting actually quite graciously, generously. All right? Some would think that ultimately, you know the passage. What is this? The servant of God and he's going to enslave an entire nation to Pharaoh? That's I think, a wrong view of the passage and not really what happens. And you'll see why in a minute. This passage makes it very clear that that's not what happened. They eventually get their land all back again. But he's also doing what's right to provide for the people. It's not simply just handouts. Okay, I won't get started there again, okay? Okay. All right, just so you know, okay? So they come to him, and I'm in partway through verse 15. The money failed in the land of Egypt and all the land of Canaan. All Egyptians came and said, give us bread, for why should we die in thy presence, for the money faileth? And Joseph said, okay, give your cattle, and I will give you for your cattle if the money fail. And they brought their cattle unto Joseph, and Joseph gave them bread in exchange for horses. It's very interesting that he mentions that first. The horses were generally not owned by, if I can put it this way, the middle class and the poor. Horses were owned by the aristocrats, the uppity up of the society, and by the government for war. So this if you want to know how severe the famine is, this mention of horses makes it very clear. Everyone is utterly being destroyed by this famine. All right? So they gave their horses and for the flocks and for the cattle of the herds and for the asses, the donkeys. So every usable animal is being given to Pharaoh so that they can get grain. And notice, and he fed them with bread for all their cattle for that year. The word fed is actually a rather rich term. It sounds like he gave them food, but it's more than just gave them food. The picture is of a shepherd or a herdsman leading his flock or his herd to water. It's actually a picture of nourishing. Joseph was pictured here by God as the nourisher, the one who's providing for an entire nation, Egypt and Canaan. And he was leading them to water, giving them bread for their cattle. So this speaks of his gentleness to the weak and to the weary, providing for even the poor in the land. Verse 18, when that year was ended, they came unto him the second year and said unto him, "We will not hide it from my Lord, how that our money is spent. My Lord also hath our herds of cattle. There is not aught left in the sight of my Lord but our bodies and our lands. Wherefore shall we die before thine eyes, both we and our land?" A very telling, I think, question again. They'd already asked this to a degree, but now it's more earnest. Why should we die? You've been asked and you've provided for our needs. What can we do? All right? And so this is the people coming to Joseph for help. Help us, please. So, middle of verse 19. "Buy us and our land for bread, and we and our land will be servants unto Pharaoh. And give us..." Now, what's that next word? Seed. Now, wait a second. Seed I don't eat, I put in the ground. All right? Here is, again, a really important narrative clue of what's actually going to happen. He is eventually going to give them seed. They are going to become tenured farmers. He's going to own them and their land. And then he's going to give them seed to plant. All right? So, yes, they are going to be, in the sense, his servants for a time. It'd be similar to what would happen if a person goes into debt. And so he becomes indebted to someone, but he can't pay his debt off. So then he will give himself to service for a set amount of time, his land, whatever the lender sets up in the legal documents in the contract. Okay, so maybe half of my crop will go to the lender to pay off my debt until the debt's paid, and then that's all done. And that's essentially what's happening, except not on an individual level, but we're talking a national level here. All right, so there's some fairness involved here. "Give us seed that we may live and not die, that the land be not desolate." Well, famine makes it desolate. All right, so there is a very interesting hope here. Joseph is acting upon God's word. 7 years of plenty, followed by 7 years of famine. Now, we know that there's... several years had gone by. We're not sure exactly. Some would say it's just been a couple. I have reason to believe that it may be a little bit more than that. We've got Joseph and his family down in Egypt, so forth. So maybe we're at year number 3 or 4, and Joseph's calculating. He's counting it out. He's figuring out, I've got how many years yet where we're not going to draw harvest. He knows what he's got in store, and he's going to keep some aside so that one day... and he can count, all right, this season, year number 8, we're going to get rain. And we're going to be able to plant crops and have a seed, and the land will no longer be desolate. Wonderful preparation here. So, verse 20. "So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for the Egyptians sold every man his field, because the famine prevailed over them. So the land became Pharaoh's. And as for the people, he removed them to cities from one end of the borders of Egypt, even to the other end thereof." Again, notice that he was planning to give them seed, but until the time, he knew the exact time. Until we come to year number 8, all right, let's, for probably efficiency's sake, y'all come into town, all right? It'll make it easier for distribution. You don't have animals anymore to haul the stuff out to your homes out in the countryside. So you all come. He distributed them throughout Egypt. So not everybody moved to Chicago. All right? Some people moved to Rockford. Some people moved to Peoria. You understand what I'm saying, okay? Got them spread out so they could, where the storehouses were, so they could rightly care for all of them. And he's waiting for year number 8. Verse 22, only the land of the priests bought he not, for the priests had a portion, and that's speaking actually of a food allotment, a portion assigned them of Pharaoh, and did eat their portion with Pharaoh, which Pharaoh gave them. Wherefore they sold not their lands. Again, here's another, I think, on purpose clue to say this wasn't just a massive land grab by Pharaoh under the administration of Joseph. They actually protected the religious leaders in their nation. Now, obviously, these were not religious leaders that were speaking truth, but under Pharaoh, that's what he wanted, right? These folks, and he's protecting it. Kind of interesting, isn't it? Verse 23, then Joseph said unto the people, behold, I have bought you this day and your land for Pharaoh. The word bought here, again, gives us a clue. He has assisted the destitute and provided seed for their prosperity. Lo, here is seed for you, and ye shall sow the land. And it shall come to pass in the increase that ye shall give the fifth part unto Pharaoh, and four parts shall be your own, for seed of the field, and for your food, and for them of your households, and for food for your little ones. Now, let's do a stop here again. So we come to year number 8. He has cared for the desolate and weary. Now it's time, get back to work. Yes, we own all the land, but here's your time to pay the debt back. Again, we don't have a specific number of years. There is a sense in which, from his explanation here in verse 24, that he may have only required 1 year, giving a fifth of the crop to Pharaoh, and their debt was considered paid. That's pretty generous. That's amazing. He had rescued the Egyptian economy. Now, just so you know, you say one-fifth. Man, I'd hate to have a tax of one-fifth. It was very common back in those days to require, whether in tax or specifically in debt, in the debt contract, the least amount was generally a third. And it could go all the way up to two-thirds of the crop would be used to pay back the debt, and then the farmer would have to live off of just the little bit that's left. So one-fifth is like, woohoo! Could you imagine the Egyptians and the Canaanites rejoicing over this very generous, generous leader? We know both historically, well, let me read verse 25. And they said, Notice what they say. Again, another clue that this is not bad, this is good. Thou hast saved our lives. You're our Savior. You revived us. You've sustained life. Let us find grace in the sight of my Lord, and we will be Pharaoh's servants. Or it could be subjects. They were servants, but then became said, we're his subject, and we are grateful for your provision. And Joseph made it a law. Now, so verse 26, after the debt is paid, now it becomes a normal process. And here is Joseph preparing for another day when things may not go so well. So he's passed the seven years, and now the debt's paid off. What are we going to do in Egypt so that we don't ever face something like this again? Well, we're going to establish a law that one-fifth of the crop will go to Pharaoh to provide for the needs to be prepared for a day. It's the rainy day fund, all right? Now, notice what he says about this rainy day fund. Joseph made it a law over the land of Egypt. Unto this day. What day is that? That was the day of the writer of the book of Genesis. Who wrote the book of Genesis? Moses. How long after Jacob did Moses live? Like 400 years, like longer than the United States has been a nation. Whoa. It was a law that was still in effect to the day of Moses. By the way, how would Moses know about that? Well, he grew up in Pharaoh's house. Kind of maybe knew the laws of the land a little bit. And he's, you see God's hand in all of this? Could it be that the fingers of Joseph affected the heart of Moses years later? Moses, the lawgiver. How old was Moses when he went into Pharaoh's house? 3-ish, 4-ish, maybe at the most 5? Okay, I realize that, you know, I've heard the statement, all you ever really need to know in life, you learned in kindergarten. Yeah, you heard that? Okay. Well, there's a lot of truth to that, especially raised up in a godly home. And you think of Moses' parents and all that they did to instill God's truth in them. But could it be that even Joseph's wisdom had effect on the lawgiver of the nation of Israel? Now, that's something to consider 400 years later. You don't know the effect that your godly life and your good heart will have on the generations to follow. May God help us to be faithful to do that. All right, so Joseph made this law in verse 26 in the land of Egypt under this day that Pharaoh should have a fifth part except the land of the priests only, which became not Pharaoh's. So now there's the whole work of Joseph, an amazing work and a generous work. He was called the Savior. He seemed to be gentle to the weary and to the weak, even in the process of surviving, helping a nation survive 7 years of famine. But that's not the whole story. So what's another part of the story that God wants us to know? Verse 27. So what happened during these, you know, years of famine after the years of plenty? And Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen. And they had possessions. The word means to acquire property. Wait a second, what had just happened to the Egyptians? They gave up all of the property. Save us. And here God's people, in the midst of famine, have enough to actually acquire property. Well, you say, well, wait a second. I mean, wasn't it like Pharaoh gave it to them? Uh-huh. And they didn't have to give it back. They weren't the priests. Does God seem to always take care of his children? Amen. Even in the midst of famine? Whoa. So they had possessions therein. And just in case you're doubting my thought here, it says they grew. The picture of Egypt is that they're dying. They have nothing. They're trying to just survive. Yet the children of Israel, God's people, grew. The idea is, well, the Hebrew word is fruitful. That's the opposite of handing in all of your animals and all your land and becoming servants, isn't it? This is amazing. And in case you doubt that, so they had possessions there and they grew and multiplied exceedingly. Multiplied exceedingly means multiplied exceedingly. Their increase was not normal. It was above normal. It was great. It was phenomenal. Now, God had promised to Abraham, chapter 17, verse 6, that he would have a great nation. He'd promised to Isaac that he would be exceedingly fruitful. Isaac had given that blessing to Jacob himself. And here we see the fulfillment of God's word, even in the midst of famine. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the whole age of Jacob was 147 years. Now this is a little unusual. We have the other patriarchs, we have this conclusion of years always given at the end of their life. Yet we have a couple more chapters in Jacob's life. What's going on? Well, he wants you to know this now. He wants you to see that God kept his word to Jacob all the way to the end, even through the hardest of circumstances, the time when life seemed to be dying instead of living, and yet here's Jacob, an old man, living through the famine. And the time drew nigh that Israel must die. I'm in verse 29. and he called his son Joseph. Now here we go. Our focus and attention is back to Joseph. We've seen his great work in the land of Egypt. Now it seems like though Joseph is being called on something to do something for the family. He called his son Joseph and said unto him, if now I have found grace in thy sight, Jacob, the belligerent one, the stubborn one, originally the deceiver, the one who seemed to always buck against God's plan and God's will, the one who had showed favor to one son over all the others. Yet Jacob was learning the ways of the Lord, and we've tried to point that out. If you haven't, don't remember those messages, go back, please. God is at work in Jacob's heart, and here's another evidence that God had utterly changed Jacob. Israel was a proper name for him. But Jacob was his humble name. If now I found grace in thy sight, this is Jacob, the patriarch, the father, the leader of the home, telling his son, second to last son, Joseph, I'm dependent upon your goodwill, Joseph. If I found grace in your sight, Joseph, I submit to you, is what he's saying. Put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh and deal kindly and truly with me. So he's making him covenant. Now, that's an unusual expression. Put thy hand under my thigh. What's that all about? This is what he's saying. I'm dying. We just knew that from the last verse. And I'm going to make you accountable to my children. Joseph, this promise is you're going to be accountable to your brothers and their children about this. I'm going to be gone soon. And so that picture of his hand under his thigh was demonstrating you are responsible to the children. And I want you to do this. I want you to deal kindly. It's the great word in the Old Testament. The word mercy. It's the word that salvation is all wrapped up in the Old Testament. It's the relational word. God's loyal love. And I want you, Joseph, to love me as God has loved me and my children. Show me mercy. We would expect nothing else from the generous Joseph, right? The gentle Joseph, the Savior Joseph, of course. Deal kindly with me and truly. Again, another rich Old Testament Hebrew word. We sing about it all the time when we sing, Great is Thy Faithfulness. Joseph, I want you to be true to the Word of God. Be faithful to it. Truth and faithfulness are kissing cousins, all right, in the Old Testament. I can't be true if I can't be faithful, and I can't be faithful to anything but to the truth, all right? So deal kindly and truly with me. Bury me not, I pray thee, in Egypt. But I will lie with my fathers. Machpelah, the cave there. Remember when Abraham bought it for Sarah? It wasn't just a single-roomed cave. You remember that all the way back? He'd bought a cave big enough for lots of people to be buried there. Why? It was a demonstration that God's word would come true, that one day he would know not just that cave, but the entire land. It was his. It was his. So we're going to have lots of generations buried here. I'm buying a two-room cave. Machpelah. And Jacob said, I want to be right there. I want to demonstrate that God's promises and words are true. And by the way, remember we'd already seen just last couple weeks, God had said, I'm with you. I will go with you. Chapter 46, verse 1, 2, 3, and 4. All right? I'm going with you to Egypt. And I will bring you again. Here's Jacob saying, I want to follow God's will and God's word. Bury me back up in the... Don't bury me here. Now, are there going to be plenty of Israelites buried in Egypt? Yeah, we've got 400 years after Jacob. They're incubating to become a great nation. All right? But the patriarch, the father of the clan, can be buried back in Israel, where one day all the nation will return. Here's a burial of hope. not of death. It's amazing. So bury me back in the land. And he said, I'm at the near the end of verse 30, and he said, this is Joseph, I will do as thou hast said. And Jacob said, swear unto me, promise, make an oath. And Joseph swore unto him. And Israel bowed himself upon the bed's head. We could maybe put it this way. And Israel bowed himself using the bed's head. He was almost dying to steady himself and bowed himself. What's that all about? Yes, he was worshiping. He was worshiping the God whom Joseph said, I will obey his word. Dad, I'll carry your body back. Dad, I'll be faithful to the word, just like you've been faithful. All right, there's the story. Why did God include these two sections smack dab in the middle of the life of Jacob and his sons? Well, we see here the fruit and the joys. We've seen in chapter 46 into chapter 47, the life that follows when you are reconciled. The family had been brought back together. God's rich blessings on them. And now we stop and consider some individual lives in the midst of that reconciled life. If I can put it this way, the title of the message today is The Blessings of Life Right with God. The blessings of life right with God, when you're right with God. What are those blessings? Well, as we go back to the first episode here. Number one, when my life is right with God, I am an instrument of God's goodness to the world. When my life is right with God, I become an instrument of God's goodness to the world. I affect the world about me. This goes all the way back to Brother Eric's scripture reading today. Now, you must write this cross-reference around. Here's the spiritual truth that God talks about in the New Testament. Galatians 6, verse 10. As ye therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. So as a citizen of God's kingdom in this world today, I don't belong here. This isn't my world. This isn't my kingdom. I serve a whole different king, right? Praise God, right? I hope you're with me, all right? If you're struggling with that, let's go back to salvation, all right? Submit to the king. Okay, so I'm serving in a... I'm still stuck here in this world, and that's on purpose. God's put me here. So as I serve my great king, I am to be an instrument of God's goodness to this world. Now, I realize that our focus, our commission, we call it the Great Commission, we are to be affecting people for the Lord Jesus Christ, right? If we fail at that, we're not giving God's goodness out. Okay. And yet, in the midst of my life as a neighbor, as a co-worker, as a citizen of the state of Illinois and the country of America, as a family member, the grace of God that's given to me should affect those around me. So we see Joseph doing what God has called him to do. Now, what was the main thing that he did? He saved the people of God. But in saving the people of God, an entire nation was rescued too, Egypt. Isn't that something? Now, was it Joseph's purpose to save Egypt? Well, I guess in the overall great plan of God, yes. How many Egyptians are we going to find in heaven one day because Joseph rescued them physically? I don't have that answer, but we'll find out one day in heaven, right? I suspect that there will be a few. Now I realize they still had the priests, all right? So lots of people that died and they're in eternity in hell. I understand that. But in the moment, God using a faithful servant to accomplish his very specific will of rescuing the nation of Israel, but in so doing, that grace abounded beyond him. Oh, another example, Daniel. What was Daniel's job? I suspect we're going to meet King Nebuchadnezzar in heaven one day because of the testimony of Daniel. Daniel stands as a faithful servant of God who would not hide his faith, and he affected a world. In fact, it appears as though he affected even Cyrus at the end of his life to help the nation of Israel get back to their land. Maybe one of the final acts of Daniel, we have this recorded in history, not in scripture, was Daniel showing Cyrus, here it is in Isaiah where we mention you, God many, many years before this, said that you're going to be the one sending the children of Israel back to the nation. That's amazing. So Daniel's plan and to exalt and glorify God, we can't think of another great servant. He was known as a prayer warrior. Even the scriptures point that out. If Daniel prays for you, you won't be rescued unless you come back to the Lord. Right? Oh, may God help us in this life to be a tool of God's grace to the world. Now, let me hasten to say this. Let's put some parameters on it, especially as we think of the New Testament. I'm to be good to all men, especially to the household of faith. I do a disservice to the world around me. Again, let's go back to the list. My neighbors, my co-workers, my family members, my fellow citizens, I do a disservice to them, and I dishonor my great King if I don't tell them the truth of salvation, right? So it's not just good enough for me to be kind to my neighbor. I need to give them the gospel. That's true kindness. How they receive it, that's between them and the Lord. But I'm to be an instrument of God's grace. It will affect and provide goodness. Why is it, folks, that America has been so blessed? You say, well, we were founded on good principles, and our founding fathers established a constitution that were built on biblical... Yes, 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 yes. But the bottom line is that because America has been filled with many believers like you and I, and God has loved his people, and it's been good to the nation. That's why the scripture tells us that over and over again. Abraham's blessing fell on others, all right? But does that mean, okay, I've done everything I'm supposed to? No, 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 don't fail at your commission. Be found faithfully telling others about the Lord Jesus Christ. But do know that your life will be an instrument of God's goodness to the world. So, in characteristic with Joseph here, let me just point out, all right, if I'm going to be an instrument of God's goodness, what will it say about my life? What should I do? Like Joseph, well, I'll be gentle with the weak and weary. I will be a generous leader. No matter where you're at. You want opportunity to tell others about Christ at your workplace, and you're the manager, you be a generous manager. You can act like the world, and they'll obey you. They'll do their work, because that's what they're used to. But you're a kind, generous leader, and guess what happens? It opens up opportunity for the gospel. Don't miss the opportunities. Okay. He was a gentle leader. A generous lender. He was a giver of life. The word Savior there. Believer, you're not the Savior of the world, but you're the servant of the Savior. Paul even uses the terminology, and I even saved some, he said. No, he wasn't saying that he was the Savior, but he was the tool. Who can I put it this way in Paul's terms? Who have you saved recently? If you're going to affect your world, you're going to tell them about Christ. The greatest gift you can give anyone is to tell them about their Savior. May we be found doing that. Now, number two, I must hasten on. The blessings of a life right with God is that I become an instrument of God's goodness to the world. But secondly, God always watches over his children through famine. This is the second half, 27 to 31 here. As I walk right with the Lord, he always prospers. He always watches over his children through famine. Psalm 37, verse 25. The great passage there where the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. God delighteth in the good man's ways. Two verses later. The psalmist says this, I have been young, and now I'm old. Yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. Believer, maybe I could, two things. Number one, take encouragement. You go through hard times, follow the Lord. He'll always care for you. He's promised. I will never, never leave you nor forsake you. Now walk with him. But the second question is this. Is your life falling apart? And it doesn't seem like there's any prospering going on in your soul, in your home, with your family. I think you better ask yourself the question, why? Lord, are you trying to get my attention? Pastor Caleb, are you still preaching what you told me about? I'm not going to preach steal his thunder for tonight. But God does chasten his children when they are not walking right with him. Jacob, his family are with the Lord says, I'm with you. He's cared for him abundantly. Jacob demonstrating a humble heart to his great God, trusting God's word. Take me back, bury me in Israel, in the land of Canaan. Here's a man walking with the Lord, and God says, I'm watching over him all the way home. Believer, you want that for your life? Well, then walk with the Lord, and God will always be there. He'll help you through thick and thin. If you're not finding his help, it could be that you're not walking with him. You're on the wrong path. Come on, pal. Get back on the right path. Follow the Lord. Number three, and we're done. Okay, I want to back up. Another verse real quick. Psalm 23, 5. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Remember Psalm 23. And then we come to verse 5, and he's my host. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely, goodness and mercy shall pursue me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. There it is, folks. Another verse. What we see in Jacob's life here. God always watches over his children. Finally, okay, number three. To those who are righteous, God grants the joy of another generation that willfully bows to God's will. Let me say that all again. Think with me through this. So what we're keying off of here is what Joseph's saying, Dad, yes, I swear to you, I promise. I'll keep my word. I'll keep my honor before God and before my brothers and sisters. I'll bury you in the land. I'll honor God. So here is the point again. To the righteous, God grants the joy of another generation that willfully bows to the will of God. Moms and dads here today, if I can be straightforward with you, the reason God gave you children is so that they will follow God. They're not tools for you. They're not God's. It's so that they will follow God. Now, the process that God has given to us on how to get that accomplished is pretty clearly defined in Scripture. That's not the message for today. But may you be about bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But moms and dads, you must, like Jacob, follow God. If ever you have the opportunity and joy, one day as grandparents, rejoicing in your children and grandchildren still following the Lord. I know that this is used of a spiritual relationship, but the Apostle John said, I have no greater joy and that my children walk in truth. Here is Jacob coming to the end of his life, and he had some problems, didn't he? And yet he had a heart to follow God, and he was right where God wanted him. And he's having the joy of seeing his son say, "Dad, I'm right with you. I'm going to follow God all my life too." You want that for your life, moms and dads, grandpas and grandmas? Well, then you be found faithful to the Lord like Jacob. And you'll have the joy of seeing your children follow the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we are astounded at the testimony of Joseph here. His effectiveness in being the leader of the nation of Egypt, accomplishing your will to protect the nation of Israel through this, and yet your grace flowing through him and being good to a world that so desperately needs to see the testimony of a righteous one. Lord, may we be instruments of your goodness to this world, and may that culminate in the saving of souls. Thank you, Father, that as we walk with you, you are always, always with us. You will see us through the greatest famine. Thank you for being such a good God to your children. And Lord, may we have parents here today and grandparents that will, with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, follow the Lord, affecting the next generation for the Lord Jesus Christ, so that they can come to the end of their years and rejoice to see their children walking in truth. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. An opportunity for you to just contemplate the truths of God's word in your heart and life today. First of all, let me ask, are you here today without Christ? Do you not know him as your Savior? Maybe today you'd say, "Pastor, that's my need. I know that I am not on the way to heaven. I have a life of sin. Oh, I may be good to my neighbors, but I know that I am not righteous. And today I want to humble myself, ask the Lord to forgive me of my sin, to be my Savior. I want to become his child today." Is that your need? Could I pray for you right now? My prayer won't save you, but I'd be loved to be an encouragement through prayer to you. Say, "Pastor, that's my need." Quietly raise your hand. Anybody like that at all? Believer, are you enjoying the blessings of a life right with God? Are you a gentle leader and a generous lender, a giver of life? Maybe today you say, "Pastor, God's worked in my heart, and I want to follow the example of Joseph in his interaction with the world and be a tool of God's grace to this world, ultimately giving me opportunity to tell others about Christ. And I see in my own character some needs that I need to be more like Joseph. Would you pray that God would help me to be more like Joseph today?" Anyone like that, quietly raise your hand and say, "That's my need." Yes, amen. Amen. Anybody else? Moms and dads and grandparents today, are you walking with the Lord? You'd say, "Pastor, please pray. I want my children and grandchildren to walk with the Lord, and that means I must." Would you pray that God would help me to be faithful to him all the way to the end so that I can have right and good effect on my children and see the blessing of God in my children and grandchildren? Is that your need today? You'd say, "Pastor, that's my need. Please pray for me." Yes, amen. 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 Finally, is God watching over your life in a very real way, that you're maybe in the midst of famine, but you know God is caring for you, and it's an encouragement to your heart? I trust that you'll rejoice. But maybe on the other hand, you'd say, "You know what, it seems as though maybe God is trying to get my attention. Challenges have come in my life, and I realize God is wanting me to walk with him, and I'm not." You say, "Pastor, please pray for me. I need to walk with the Lord today. God has reminded me and rebuked me, and I want to come back to him." Is there anyone like that? Say, "Pastor, that's my need today. Please pray." Amen. Yes. Anybody else? Yes. Lord, take your word and do its good work in our heart and life. Thank you so much that by your Spirit, your word has great effect. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to follow you, to enjoy your presence as we walk with you. May we as parents and grandparents be godly and good in our life. May we be a tool in your hand, all of us as believers, of your grace to this world, affecting and having a good effect on those around us, the world that we live in, seeing souls come to Christ ultimately. Lord, work in our hearts in a great way. It's in your name we pray. Amen.